Hi, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Today, I would like to talk to you about the role of prayer in our peace and security. Now, as many of you know, if you're a news junkie or if you've been following the news in the last several months, it is obvious, if you have any perception at all as a Christian, it's obvious that there is a spiritual war that is raging in our nation and in our world. And this is something that has not been so clearly seen in a very long time, at least I don't think in my own lifetime. But as I look out at the landscape of what's going on in our country, something has changed rather dramatically recently. People are behaving differently than we have seen in the past. And it just seems so clear to me, at least, that there is a war raging between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean literally there are forces of good and forces of evil. That is, in fact, if you were to read Revelation chapter 12, it talks there about war going on in the heavens between the angels, Michael and the angels of God, and Satan and the fallen angels warring in the heavens. Now, I don't know how long that war in the heavens is going to go on before it results in what we see there in that chapter, that is Satan being thrown down to the earth and then basically possessing the man we call the Antichrist. But prior to that incident taking place, there is this war going on in the heavens. And, you know, I'm speculating somewhat when I say this, but it appears to me that that war has begun. And we see irrational behavior by many people in our government, outside of our government, in the news media, and so forth, that is on a scale that is just really mind-numbing as to what's going on. So many people now, today, in America, seem to be willing to burn down the whole country and our Constitution before they will allow people they disagree with to rule the country. And that's really disturbing. All I can say about that is that we are in for some very rough times in the near future. And if we're not prepared for that as Christians, we're going to be caught off guard and we're going to be in a lot of trouble. So I just want to, you know, give you this little red flag that more rough waters are coming. Whether or not you voted for our current president really makes no difference with regard to that, because the forces of good and evil, whichever side you think they're on, are going head to head, and it's going to continue to escalate all the way up until the time of the end. So don't look for any sudden peace and tranquility. What we're going to see is more and more turmoil as we approach the end of the age. All right, so you need to be clear about that. But how are we as Christians to react to that, and how are we to try to ensure for us and our families that we have some level of peace and security while this time of turmoil is escalating all around us? All right, so that's what I want to talk about today. And especially I want to emphasize the role of prayer in that regard, because the Bible really has a lot to say about that topic. So let's get our Bibles out. We're going to go to several passages today, and to try to cover, first we're going to lay some groundwork, and then we're going to cover some very specific passages that relate directly to us. Okay, so take your Bibles and let's go to Genesis chapter 18. The first principle that I want to make clear and show you from the scriptures with regard to God's character, and see, God's character is something that we as Christians can absolutely trust. All right. He has proven his character over and over and over again throughout history, and he is not going to change now. Well, in Genesis chapter 18, we have the story of God appearing in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ, God appearing to Abraham confirm to him the promise that Sarah was going to have a child and that God was going to fulfill his covenant, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, through a child that Sarah would have a year from that point. But at the end of that discussion where Abraham and God in the, not in the flesh, but in a form that appeared to be in the flesh, talked to Abraham face to face. And after they ate together, and if you remember the story, there were actually three, it calls them men, who appeared to Abraham, but it later it identifies two of them as angels when those two left and went to Sodom in order to get Lot out of Sodom. It calls them angels in the in that passage following this one, so it's clear that two of them were angels. The third one is called the Lord, and it uses God's proper name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. And so after the two angels departed and left to go to Sodom, it says that the Lord, or Abraham, stood before the Lord. And so Abraham then begins to have this conversation with the Lord with regard to sparing his part of his family that lived in Sodom. That was Lot and his wife and his daughters and their husbands and so forth. So let's pick up reading in verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I love this because Abraham's being pretty bold here in his he's holding God in the form of Christ. He's holding him to a standard of righteousness or a standard of justice. And it's the proper standard, as we will see. "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all that place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it for 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he was finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, this is a very curious passage on several levels. I mean, on one level, it has a lot to do with how we understand who is this person called Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh who keeps appearing to people in the Old Testament, and yet the New Testament says that no man has seen God at any time. And he's referred to as the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord several times in the Old Testament. And also, another thing that we find curious is that he seems, this person calling himself the Lord, seems to have limited knowledge and not full knowledge as we know that the Father has. Especially, for example, when he says, "I have, you know, I'm going to go down and see if the report that I have is about Sodom is really true." So we see that this person that's being called God has knowledge, but in a limited sense, where the Father's knowledge is unlimited. Now, that's just one aspect of this passage. But the aspect I want to focus on here is that is how much God is hesitant to allow the righteous to be impacted by his judgment of the wicked. And we see that God ultimately does not want his punishment and his judgment upon the wicked to affect his people. That's very clear from this passage. However, we should not go so far as to say that God will never allow his judgment of the wicked to impact the righteous, because really, he only reached the point of saying, "I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10 righteous people." But there were not 10 righteous people in the city, and so he did destroy the city. Now, he did attempt to evacuate the righteous from the city, which shows that God goes to great lengths to appeal to the righteous, to shield the righteous from his judgment when he puts out a blanket judgment like this. But, you know, like Lot, for example, Lot had a free will. Lot could go with the angels or he could refuse to go with the angels. Lot's wife could obey the command to flee and not look back, or she could look back, or she could refuse to go. And as we know, that Lot's wife ended up not being saved from this catastrophe that was about to take place because she turned back. And so what we see from this is that, yes, man has a free will, and he must act according to God's commands and consistent with the principles of God and his character if he expects to be preserved when God's judgment comes. All right, that's a very important principle. But also, I think we need to balance that by the fact that God is willing to go way out of his way to make sure that when he punishes whole regions and whole classes of people, that he gives his own people ample time to protect themselves and to act in order to protect themselves. So those are the two principles I want you to keep in mind. All right, God is very reluctant to allow his judgment on the wicked to affect the righteous. However, we still have a free will. So we need to be tuned in to what God is doing so we know how to react for our own preservation and our own safety. All right. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. This is a fascinating passage. Jeremiah was God's prophet who prophesied for 40 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Now, 11 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, God sent Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem, and he captured the city, but he didn't destroy it, and he didn't destroy the temple. What he did is he took the king, Jehoiachin, he took him as captive back to Babylon, and he installed his own king in his place. Now, he didn't take a Babylonian and put him as king. He took a man who was in the line of David, who could be a king, but he installed him as king. His name was Zedekiah, because he would be submissive to Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom. All right, but Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin the king, but he also took a large number of captives of the Jews, and he took some of the best of them. He took some of the priests, he took prophets, he took eunuchs, he took some of the highly educated ones and so forth. But I want you to read Jeremiah 24 with me, because God explains here why he sent Nebuchadnezzar 11 years before he destroyed Jerusalem, why he sent him there to take away this large group of captives out of Jerusalem and Judea and take them back to Babylon. All right, and it was for their safety. It was for their preservation. Let's look at chapter 24 of Jeremiah. It says, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim," he's also called Jehoiachin, by the way, "king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen, the smiths, from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon." Now, by the way, the prophet Daniel was one of the people that was carried away to Babylon at this time. Also, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The three Hebrews that ended up in the fiery furnace back in Babylon. They were also three of the captives that he took back, as also was the prophet Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel wrote his prophecies during, some of them, during that period of time from the Nebuchadnezzar's first coming and then the destruction of Jerusalem. He wrote some of his prophecies from Babylon there, explaining why God was doing what he was doing. All right, Jeremiah, the prophet, is still in Jerusalem in Judea because God left him there to continue to prophesy against the king. So he says, one basket, he's got two baskets of figs. Okay, he said one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, but they were so bad. So God is showing Jeremiah a vision of two baskets of figs. One basket has rotten figs in it. The other basket has very nice, ripe, plump figs ready to be eaten. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good." You should underline that statement. For their own good. Into the land of the Chaldeans. "For I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up." And of course, those are some of the ones who returned back to rebuild after the exile. Verse 7, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, king of Judah," this is the king that Nebuchadnezzar installed, "his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword with famine and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I give them, gave to them and their fathers." So again, we're talking about God bringing his severe judgment upon the nation of Israel, God's own people, during the time of the Babylonian exile. And so what did God do? Did God allow all the righteous to fall under judgment along with the wicked? No. What did he do? He separated the righteous from the wicked. Now, you might think, wow, when Nebuchadnezzar came down there and he captured Jerusalem the first time and he took away all these captives out of their homeland and took them off to a foreign country, to Babylon, that would have seemed to be the calamity upon them because they're carried off as captives. But yet, they were the ones that God was sparing because he knew that he was going to send Nebuchadnezzar back again 11 years later to flatten the city of Jerusalem, destroy the palace of the king, to kill all those wicked people, wicked Jews, who had turned over to idolatry in Jerusalem and in Judea. And he used Nebuchadnezzar to punish them. So Nebuchadnezzar was both God's tool to punish his people and to annihilate a large portion of them, but he was also the tool to use to save many of those that God wanted to spare because they were righteous, or at least they were people God could lead back to righteousness. So we see again, and there are many examples in the Old Testament of the way that God preserves the righteous while he is bringing his judgment upon the nations. And what happened in the land of Egypt is, with the plagues and all that, is another example of how God delivered his people out of that situation. All right. Now, I want to look at a few psalms, actually three different psalms. They'll be very quick. Just to kind of cement this idea of God as being a refuge for his people, even during times of severe judgment. So let's go to Psalm chapter 46. I'll give you a second to get there. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. And I love that word refuge. A refuge is a place where you can run to be protected. You know, a place with high walls that nobody can attack. Or, you know, if you live out in Tornado Alley, as they call it out in Oklahoma and out that way, and a lot of people have a storm shelter, right? An underground shelter from tornadoes and so forth. And so the Psalms especially liken God to being this kind of a shelter that when all the, you know, a tornado or a hurricane or war is going on all around you, that there's this safe place where you can be hidden and protected from all the evil and the calamity of God's judgment all around. And so David says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now, you know, I don't care what kind of calamity we're having in our country, but it's not that bad, right? I mean, it's not that the earth is, you know, upheaval of the ground itself and the mountains being carried into the sea. Now, of course, David, no doubt, is speaking metaphorically here and sort of in hyperbole. But you get the point that no matter what the calamity is, that God is our refuge. And here, of course, he is speaking of his covenant people, Israel. All right, so he says, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now, he's talking there. The river is, if you remember the prophecies of the kingdom in Ezekiel and in Zechariah and other places, and in Revelation also, we have that when Christ's kingdom is established, that there's this river that is going to flow out from the throne of God, from the temple, and it's going to flow out and along this river. In fact, Ezekiel talks about how it gets, the farther you get from the source, the wider and deeper it is. And along this river is going to be the tree of life, and so forth. So it's the river and the kingdom and the temple and all that is in reference to the kingdom, because ultimately God, this is what God has promised us, and this is the anchor that we hold on to as our hope, right? So he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Look, no matter what's coming in our country or anywhere else around the world, God can be our refuge. But it's going to depend upon us to a degree. Just like God said he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of a few. But even when there is not that few, God preserved Lot and his family. We can have that kind of confidence in God. If you look at his history and how he has gone out of his way to make provisions for the safety of the righteous whenever he brings his judgment upon the wicked, and he's done it in various ways in history, but he always, always provides a path of safety for his own. All right? He always does. Now, let's go to Psalm chapter 37, just back a couple of pages. You're probably familiar with this psalm because I have talked about it many times. This psalm, you know, over and over and over and over, it tells us not to fret because of evildoers and all these, you know, how the wicked are prospering and seem to be having the upper hand and so forth, that God knows that his day is coming and the wicked are going to be cut off, but the righteous are going to inherit the earth and dwell in it forever. Okay, this is stated several times in this chapter, but I want to go down especially and look at verses 34 through 40. Beginning on 34, it says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you," excuse me, "to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." Now, for one thing, our inheritance, whether we have a part in the inheritance, depends on us waiting on the Lord and keeping his way. That is, walking in his commandments. But it's also with regard to us being safe during the time of judgment prior to Christ's kingdom. He goes on to say, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no longer. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." And that's talking about the kingdom with the wicked being cut off. "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble." Now, please underline or highlight that statement. God is the strength of the righteous in the time of trouble. And we are entering into a time of trouble that's only going to get worse and worse until Christ returns. All right? God is our strength in that time. "And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." Wow, what an amazing passage. Now flip over to Psalm chapter 122. I want to read verses 6 through 9. "Pray," this is a command to God's people Israel, "pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Now, Israel was commanded to pray, to be in prayer concerning the peace of Jerusalem. And you actually see Daniel doing this when they were in the Babylonian exile. Three times a day, Daniel was praying, and he was facing towards Jerusalem while he prayed. So he would face the west as he prayed from Babylon, facing God's temple, which was a pile of rubble. And he would pray three times a day for the peace of Jerusalem and for God to restore peace to his city and his country. And now I want to go to 2 Kings to show you just how important humble prayer is before God concerning our country and the turmoil that we see around us. I want to show you Hezekiah's prayer when his nation was in deep, deep trouble. All right? So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19. Let's start in verse 1. Hezekiah was one of the few righteous kings of Judah after Solomon. Verse 1, it says, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it." Now, I need to explain to you what he heard. The Assyrian army had come down and had surrounded Jerusalem, and the king of Assyria was threatening to destroy Judea and Jerusalem. And just as they had taken away the northern kingdom captive, they were now threatening to tear down and take away the southern kingdom captive. And so King Hezekiah heard this, and here's what he did. "Then he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amor. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, for there is no strength to bring them forth.'" Now, of course, he's using metaphor here, but he says, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh," this was the Assyrian, "whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So he's asking, Hezekiah sends a delegation to Isaiah the prophet, knowing that Isaiah is God's true prophet, asking Isaiah to pray for them, for him as king and for their nation. "So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.' Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning king of Ethiopia, 'Look, he has come to make war with you.'" Now let's skip down to verse verse 14, because I'm running short on time. All right, "Then Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah," this is the letter from Isaiah, the prophet, "and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone.' Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, now I want you to notice this, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard.'" Isn't that amazing? "Because you have prayed to me, I have heard." The whole nation of Israel, of Judah, was in deep, deep trouble. Here, they were about to be annihilated by this Assyrian king. But because they prayed, or at least the king, Hezekiah, prayed to the Lord, God saved them from that destruction. God heard on behalf of the whole nation. Now, question. All of these statements that we have read from the Old Testament, with the exception of the one in Genesis, dealt with God's covenant people, Israel, right? But that's not the case in Genesis 18, because in that case, Lot and his family, who were not part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, but Lot and his family were saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Abraham, who was God's covenant, in God's covenant, God had made his covenant with Abraham, because of Abraham's intervening on their behalf with God, God also saved Lot and his family from this great judgment that was coming. All right. Now, these principles that we see repeated over and over in the Old Testament about God preserving the righteous when he judges the wicked, are these principles valid in the New Testament? Because we as Christians are not part of the nation of Israel itself. We're not part of the 12 tribes, and we're not part of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. We're just not part of that. But we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are, as baptized believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And therefore, we are the sons and daughters of God. Do you think God is going to treat us any less than he did for the righteous that were under the law of Moses? No, absolutely not. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He treats his sons and daughters from the old covenant just like he treats his sons and daughters from the new covenant. And we see the same kinds of principles laid out in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the situation is different. It's not that we are part of a nation that collectively worships God and God rules over our nation, that is the nation of Israel. Instead, we as scattered seed of Abraham are living amongst the nations, the Gentiles. We are living in lands that are not part of God's covenant. But God's covenant is with us as individuals living within those lands. And so, how are we to apply the principles that we see in the Old Testament with regard to Israel? How are we to apply those to our situation under the new covenant in the New Testament? Well, for one thing, we know that God does not change, and therefore his character is the same. And if God has displayed over and over, even throughout the Old Testament, that he preserves the righteous when he judges the wicked, that we can trust his character, because that's really a character issue. That's not an issue that is part of the covenant. If you read the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, he didn't promise in that covenant that when he brings judgment on the wicked, that he's going to preserve the righteous. He didn't do that. He just talked about what he was going to do with the nation as a whole. But when he actually came down to bringing the curse upon the nation, then he did distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. All right, so what we see is that distinguishing is not part of the covenant. What that is it's a part of God's character in how he treats his sons and his daughters. Because God had sons and daughters under the old covenant, he has sons and daughters under the new covenant. Okay, so it's God's family. How does God as a father treat his family? All right, now, what I want you to do is turn to Luke chapter 21. Some of you are familiar with this passage because a long time ago, this was our memory verse in Luke 21:36. This is in the passage where we call this the Great Temple Discourse. This is where Jesus was predicting both the destruction of Jerusalem the second time, which has many parallels with the destruction under Nebuchadnezzar. This, the second time, it was by the Romans. It took place 40 years after this, these statements that Jesus made. But there are many parallels between the wickedness of Israel and at the time of the Babylonian exile and the wickedness of Israel at the time of the second Roman exile, because not only idolatry, but they rejected the Son of God as well. So he says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, one thing I want to point out to you is when he says all these things that will come to pass, he's talking about within this chapter. And in the chapter, he talked about two different things. He talked about the destruction that was going to be coming shortly. That was the destruction of Jerusalem. But he also talked about the end times of the signs just prior to Christ establishing his kingdom on the earth. And he talked about both of them. And he talked about the coming of his kingdom. But he also talked about that destruction that was near at the time. All right. And so in concluding this, he says, watch to, and he's speaking to Christians now. They're Jewish Christians, yes, but they're Christians under the same covenant that you and I are under. All right. He says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. That is both the things of AD 70 and the end time trials and tribulation that is coming. He said, watch therefore and pray always that you may escape all these things which will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. All right. Now, I want to point out to you that when he says, watch therefore and pray always, the word always there is literally at all times, but he does, but there's really two main words in Greek that's used for time. There is chronos, which means just time generally. We would just translate it as time. It can refer to any time. You know, like the time right now is 6:55 while I'm making this recording. All right, that would be chronos. However, kairos is a different word that has a different nuance. It refers to time, but it refers to appointed times. If you were talking about your doctor's appointment, you would use kairos because it is a special time set aside for something important. Now, this word kairos is used throughout the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in reference to God's appointed feasts. That is the festivals when, you know, three times a year they had to come to Jerusalem to keep the appointed feast. And they refer to kairos when it refers to time there, because it's a special date, it's a special appointment when people were to do things, all right? And if we were talking about our weekly gatherings as a weekly, you know, gathering as the assembly of Christ, we would use kairos in reference to the time, because it's an appointment, it's a set time, all right? So that's the word that's used here, and it's translated as though it might be chronos. It says pray always in the New King James, but literally it says to pray at all times. And then the word times can either be chronos, meaning generally time, or kairos, meaning appointed times. Literally saying pray at all appointed times, which would include, for the disciples who Jesus was speaking to, it would include the festivals, it would include their weekly gatherings, things of that nature. All right, so I just wanted to point that out, that that's what the Greek says. It's not telling you to pray, you know, 24/7. All right, it's to pray at these appointed times. So he says, watch therefore and pray at the appointed times, literally. Pray at all appointed times. Now, the word that is, in this passage and in the one we're going to look at next, which in just a minute, it forms, beginning with the word that, there's a construction in Greek which is called a hina clause. Now, I know that sounds funny. It's not Santa Claus. It's a hina clause. Clause meaning a group of words, right? All right. There's a Greek word that is hina. And the Greek word hina means so that, or in order that. It points towards the desired outcome. It points toward a result. But it's not a guaranteed result. It's pointing toward the intended result. All right, so the whole clause involves the word hina, so that, and then it involves what's called a subjunctive verb. A subjunctive verb is a verb that describes a possible outcome, not necessarily a certain outcome, okay? And it's the desired outcome usually, okay? So we have both of those. We have the word hina followed by a subjunctive verb, and it's translated for you here that, or so that you may be. And the reason it says may be is because it's a subjunctive mood verb, which is not talking about a certainty. It's talking about the intended result. All right, you guys get that, I hope. All right, so he says to watch and pray at all appointed times, so that in order that, talking about our result, the reason why we are to pray at all these times is so that you may be. That is, that's the desired result of watching and praying at all these appointed times, so that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, is your escaping all of the trouble that's coming, is it guaranteed just because you call yourself a Christian? No. Is it guaranteed just because you call yourself a Christian and you are doing your best to keep all the commandments of Christ? No. It's what it says is to pray, to watch, and that will include watching the world events and staying in tune with them with regard to Bible prophecy, and to be praying at all appointed times, which would include all of our gatherings, so that, or in order that, you might be found. In other words, in order that God might judge you to be worthy of sparing when he sends his judgment upon the earth. Wow. That's a pretty powerful verse, and it stresses, in my mind, the extreme importance of our continued and repeated prayers of watching the signs and praying continuously with regard to these things, so that God will reckon us worthy to escape. And by the way, the word escape literally means to flee. It's an active voice verb. So it requires you to take action, but the action that you take will result in you being spared. All right? Now, we know that the early Christians heeded this passage. When 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, there were many early Christians. In fact, the whole Jerusalem congregation was living there in Jerusalem and in Judea. And when the Roman armies surrounded the city, the Christians, because Jesus had predicted the overthrow of the city, and he said, when you see, in this very chapter, he said, when you see the armies surrounding the city, get out and flee to the mountains, because there's going to be a great distress upon Israel and upon the Jews. So you don't want to be part of that. So get out. When you see this sign, get out. And they did, and they were spared. But the Jews who did not believe Christ remained in the city, and they were, many of them, most of them, were destroyed because of the Roman army. Now, one more passage of scripture, and then we're going to be done. All right, so flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, there's no question that this passage is talking to our situation. That is, it's talking to Gentile, Jew and Gentile, primarily Gentile Christians living in lands that are not the land of Israel. All right? So here's how we as individual Christians, who as individuals and as the local assembly collectively, we have a covenant with God. Right? We have been grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. When we were baptized, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. We are part of the new covenant, which is the means through which we receive the remission of sins and also the promise of immortality and in the kingdom, as well as with the Abrahamic covenant. But because we are God's covenant people as Christians, we have an obligation. We are not living in the land of Israel. We are not living amongst a nation that is God's people. We are living amongst a bunch of people who, you know, have all different religions, all different practices, and so forth. So he tells us as Christians living as, we're supposed to be living as foreigners in the land that we're living, right? He said as sojourners and foreigners when he's talking in Hebrews 11. So he says here, therefore, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us, not directly, but he's telling Christians generally, that we are, it's a command. And he says, first of all, which means it's got extremely high priority, all right? That we are to be making supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, I want you to notice that there are different terms being used here. The word supplications refers to pleading with God on behalf of a certain need or a certain situation, all right, which might be dire, or a certain need that is pressing. So we're supposed to be praying with supplications, petitioning God, with intercessions, that is to pray on behalf of others who maybe are not able to pray for themselves, or maybe don't even know to pray for themselves. All right, we're sort of stepping in to assist them in their, praying to God on their behalf, okay? That's what intercession is. And then he says, and giving of thanks, to be made for all men, for kings. And he clarifies what he means for all men. He's not talking about the whole population of the world. He clarifies it. He narrows it down. He says, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, we are to be praying for our rulers. We are to be praying for us as Americans. We're to be praying for our president. We're to be praying for his cabinet. We are to be praying for the Congress. We are to be praying for the Supreme Court. We are to be praying for state governors state houses, legislature, state courts. We are to be praying for our local governments and our local communities as well, because God can change their minds and their hearts as they make decisions with regard to laws, upholding laws, things of that nature. God can change their minds, okay, by circumstances. He can do that. And so he is telling us to be praying for all these world rulers that are not, they're not part of the government of God's kingdom, you know, with regard to the nation of Israel. They're part of foreign governments in relation to God's nation Israel. They are foreign Gentile powers, but their ruling has direct impact on us and on our lives, right? And so he says we are to pray for all of them, from the highest place, which would be the president, all the way down to the lowest local authorities, which could be your local police, it could be your local mayor, it could be your local building inspector, for that matter. All right, that we are to be praying for all these people who have authority over us. And then I want you to notice that he uses this henna clause again that we talked about in Luke. That, the word that, followed by a verb that implies possibility but not guaranteed. You see the word may there, right? That, or so that we may. Not that we will, but so that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So the reason that we are to pray, a lot of people, they look at this passage and they think, okay, well, we're supposed to pray for our leaders. You know, oh God, I pray that, you know, the president will become a Christian. Well, that's not what this is about. What we are praying for is that as they are exercising their authoritative roles that affect the sphere that we live in, our lives, that God will be strongly influencing them to make decisions that ultimately is going to ripple down into our local neighborhoods and our homes, so that we can have a peaceful and a tranquil life in our local homes, in our local communities, and especially in our local assemblies. All right. So we are to be just like, you know, in the Psalms, God says through David, he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, we are to be praying for the peace of our communities, praying for the peace of our neighborhoods, and praying for the peace in our nation. And the way we do that is we pray for those who are in authority. And a lot of times Christians get this, they get so political. And, you know, I have to confess that I'm not innocent of this myself. But a lot of people, because they're so political about their, you know, who the president is or who the congressman is or something like that, that they, excuse me, that they are so involved in tearing down the party that is that they're opposed to, because they think, you know, they, you know, all Christians, no matter what side of the political spectrum they're on, they think they're on the right side, right? And so they think their views are the right views, and they think they're, you know, voting for the right reasons and whatnot. But the fact is, a lot of Christians have torn down and badmouthed and said awful, vile things about our leaders, whether it is President Obama or whether it's President Trump, whether it was President Clinton, whoever it was, or President Bush. They have said wicked and vile things, Christians, against these leaders because they don't agree with their political agenda. Well, I'm here to tell you that that is the wrong thing to do as a Christian. As a Christian, we are to be praying. I don't care if President Obama is the president, we should be praying for President Obama, that God would lead and guide and influence his mind and his heart to make the right decisions, so that, with the goal in mind, that we as Christians in living in America can have a quiet and peaceful life here, all right, to avoid judgment and conflict and things of that nature. Whether it's President Trump, you may not agree with his policies. You may not agree at all. You may dislike the man, just as many Christians disliked the previous president. That's beside the point. That has nothing to do with us as Christians. You know, we get too political sometimes. We don't look for what God is doing. Instead, we just have our own idea of right and wrong, and then we just want to support that. You know, I'm here to tell you that we are too political as Christians in this country. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics, but I'm saying that we should never allow that to override our responsibility as Christians. And our responsibility as Christians is to honor the King, in fact, it says in Scripture, to honor the King. You don't honor him by bad-mouthing him, right? And we are to pray to uphold him. Pray to God to uphold our president, his, you know, other members of his team, the Congress, the Supreme Court, and so forth. Pray that God would lead them. Pray that God would send men who to give them sound advice and sound wisdom in the decisions that they have to make, so that they will follow a plan that will ultimately ripple down into our lives and in our communities where we have peace and liberty. Because look how he closes this out. He says, that or so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then he tells us why. Why does God want us to pray for our leaders? Not only so that we can have a peaceful, tranquil life, but because we have a peaceful and tranquil situation, we will be able to carry out God's mission on earth, which is what? He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, if we are, as Christians, we should be doing everything in our power to be advancing God's agenda, not our agenda, not the political agenda of the Democrats or the Republicans. We are to be advancing God's agenda. God's agenda is that all men are he wants all to be saved. Now, all are not going to be saved. Most are not. But he desires all people to have the opportunity to be saved. He wants us to go out into our community. He wants us, in the people we interact with, to present a picture of God that is true, that is correct, that draws people towards God, to repentance. And it is a command. Again, as he says, I exhort you first of all to do this. And we are to be doing these things as part of our assembly, as part of our worship, as part of our prayer time with God. We should be upholding our leaders before God in prayers, in supplications, in intercession, and even in thanksgiving when it's clear that God is using our leaders for good. We should be giving thanks for that as well. This is acceptable to God, and we have been commanded to do it. Now, if we want to be spared from the judgment that is coming and the turmoil that is coming, we need to be obedient to these commands. We should not be tearing down our leaders. We should be upholding them before God's throne. Okay? All right. Well, it's been a pleasure speaking to you today, and I hope to see you all again soon. All right? God bless you all.